Have you noticed that today is not Father's Day? I don't know if you noticed that or not, but it's not. It's coming soon for you mothers out there. But we're going to talk about fathers anyway. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 2. Set the background of the passage as we continue our study through the Old Testament this morning. We come in the progression of time period to 1 Kings. And we've noticed 1 Samuel, the time period of Eli as priest, Samuel being born and being raised, Saul taking the kingship, being appointed there by God, by Samuel, at the desire of Israel to have a king. And then we find through the progression of 1 and 2 Samuel the events between Saul and David. And David will ultimately become king there at the beginning, at least the king over all Israel in the first few chapters of 2 Samuel. And David will reign on the throne of Israel for 40 years. It is estimated, I'm not sure there's a passage that gives us explicitly this number, but it's estimated that Solomon, his son, will come to the throne at around age 20. He will reign for 40 years. It is interesting also to note that Saul reigned for 40 years, David reigned for 40 years, Solomon reigned for 40 years. But when we come to 1 Kings, it very much picks up where 2 Samuel somewhat left off, although 2 Samuel describes the fact that King David would die. But there's a little bit of a reverse back to some prior events that happened before Solomon takes the throne. And we find in chapter 1 of 1 Kings a progression that continues from the events of 2 Samuel. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11? And as a result of that sin, and as a result of the things that happened during that event, God told David, "The sword will not depart from your house." And from that point forward in 2 Samuel, you find basically 2 Samuel from chapter 12 through the end is solely a recording of the problems in David's house. We find Amnon, who will rape his half-sister and will be killed by his older brother Absalom. And then Absalom will flee from David's presence. He will eventually, at Joab's behest, come back to Israel, only to basically immediately turn around and seek to overthrow the throne of his father. He will eventually and ultimately be killed by Joab in battle against David's forces. We find other events that will transpire among David's family, but we come to 1 Kings chapter 1, and now it's Absalom's younger half-brothers, or stepbrothers, half-brothers, turn. Adonijah is the sixth born of David in Hebron, according to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. And Adonijah will begin to draw powerful individuals to himself. He will begin to get men who will follow after him, and they'll go where he goes, and they'll follow him wherever he leads. He begins to make sacrifices outside the city, and he even convinces Joab and Zeruiah with Abiathar the priest. So he's got the captain of the army, he's got one of the main priests in Israel, and others who are significant advisors and closely connected to David. He's got them coming to him. Nathan the prophet finds out about what is going on and the fact that Adonijah has called a feast to offer sacrifices, to bring these individuals together. And so he goes to Bathsheba. And he goes because all of the sons of David are called to the feast of Adonijah except Solomon. Because it was known that Solomon had been promised the throne by David. Solomon was not included in Adonijah's plans, and it was very clear the reason why. Nathan will go to Bathsheba and he will inform her of what's going on, what Adonijah is doing, and that Israel is claiming Adonijah is now king. And encourages her to go before David. He says, when you go before David, you will report to him what's going on, and immediately upon you having done that, I'll come before David and I will confirm what you have said. And that's exactly what they do. They go, and you know, a point can be made. Sometimes it takes some wisdom to know how to present bad news so that it gets acted upon. Nathan didn't deceive David one way or another, but he had a plan on how the news was going to be presented in order to accomplish the goal that needed to happen. That was not in opposition to what David desired to begin with. That's a sight. They come before David. They convince him of what Adonijah is doing, that Israel is now calling him king. And Bathsheba makes mention that of David's promise, that Solomon would take the throne upon his death. But you see, here was the problem. Go all the way back to, I believe it's verse 6 of chapter 1, and the problem was Adonijah was doing all of this, and David didn't rebuke him. David was still king. David was the one with the authority, and therefore the people assumed if David hasn't said anything against it, that must mean he's giving his permission. Such wasn't the case. So David will set out. He will give instructions to Nathan, to Zadok the priest, and to Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who was the leader of basically what seems to be David's elite mercenary forces. They weren't Israelites, but they were the elite army of David. And he sends them to go find Solomon and to anoint him as king and to bring him back to the city and to put him on the throne. Having done that, the people see that Solomon has been made king, and there's a great uproar within the city of joy, rejoicing at Solomon being crowned king. Adonijah, holding his feast outside the city, hears the uproar, hears what's going on, and is curious as to what's going on. So the son of Abiathar, I believe it is, comes to him and reports they've made Solomon king. It's always a good indication of where things are headed when you've got a whole bunch of powerful people and even the sons of the king, your half-brother, and all these people gathered together for a feast. And as soon as they hear the news, they leave. That's not good news for you. Adonijah will basically run to the altar of God, and he will hold on to the horns of the altar. The idea is he's pleading for mercy. Because he knows, having attempted to usurp the throne, he knows what happened to Absalom. He knows that he's now worthy of death with Solomon having been made king. And so he will seek mercy. Solomon says, verse 52, if he proves himself a worthy man, not a hair on his head, or a hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. So Solomon's now on the throne, though David is not yet dead. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we have David's final commands to the next king, to his son. And I've entitled the lesson this morning, The Wish of a Father. For all of us who have been fathers understand one thing. We have desires for our children. We have wishes, we have desires, we have plans, we have anticipated hopes and dreams for what they will do, what they will achieve, what they will be. And David had the benefit, the blessing, of knowing he was near death, being able to call his son Solomon to his side and to give him exactly what he wanted Solomon to be. To declare to him, here's your charge, here's your command. We read in verse 1, now the days of David drew near so that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, understand first and foremost that term charged is not simply the idea of a suggestion. It's not the idea that he spoke his blessing to him and just kind of gave him some words of wisdom. It was a command. It was an order from a king to the next king as to what he should be. He begins in verse 2 by saying, I go the way of all the earth. Solomon was reminded by David verbally at the door of David's death that this life comes to an end. Now consider the 20-year-olds you know. And then consider putting any one of them in the position of now being king over one of the most powerful nations in the region. And one of the richest because of David's actions. And that power we recognize and those riches will grow with Solomon. But consider the 20-year-olds you know, handing them the throne. Don't you think it would be a good idea to remind them this life is not permanent? It is temporary. Solomon was a young man. He was a king. He was over a mighty and rich nation. In times like that, it's a good time to be reminded of the reality of this life. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, the words of Solomon. Later in his life, he will make this statement. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for it is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Solomon says, you're better off to go to the funeral home and to be reminded, if you're a righteous man, if you're a wise individual, if you're someone who's paying attention, you're better off at a funeral home, reminded of the brevity and the scarcity of this life, knowing what that means for you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You might also remember, if you were in the Bible class this morning, the adult class, that Solomon not only mentions the reminder of death, but in further chapters he points out that the race is not always to the swift, nor the other things described there, but his point is this, time and chance happens to us all. You're not assured of tomorrow. James chapter 4 points out that very idea, that this life is as a vapor and that we're not guaranteed of tomorrow. We're not guaranteed of a year from now. David begins his final desires to his son by reminding him, I'm going to die. But not something that's unique to me. It's the way of all the earth. Fathers, remind your children, remind your sons of the reality of life. For even at age 20, you're not promised forever. But consider also, he says, be strong. The wish of David as a father to his son was that Solomon would be strong. A father desires strength in his son. He desires the ability to withstand opposition, the ability to endure hard times, the ability to succeed against the odds. And that's what David desired of his son. He desired him to have backbone, to have firmness, to have resolve. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." You can anticipate David having planned for Solomon to have the throne, didn't leave it up to chance for Solomon to be trained, to be knowledgeable, to be educated, to be ready to take the throne. There is no doubt that he took action to make sure that was the case. But Solomon will be reminded, will be commanded by David to be strong. In what areas? Why would Solomon, coming into a throne such as David's, coming into a land that is prosperous, coming into an army that was mighty and a God that was on his side, why would he need to be strong? Well, even within the same chapter, as David continues his admonitions beginning in verse 5, he says, "Moreover, you know also that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace." Solomon was going to have to be strong as king to judge Israel. And as David gives his commands to Solomon, he makes sure Solomon knows, "One of my commands to you is you don't let Joab die a natural death. You in wisdom take care of Joab, for he's guilty of the blood of two individuals who were better than himself." He wanted Solomon to have the strength to judge. Verse 8 and 9, he says, "And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite of Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood." Again, David commands Solomon concerning what would occur after his death, for David had promised that he would not put Shimei to death. He would not bring judgment upon him, and yet he orders Solomon to do so with wisdom. Now, Solomon, once David dies and he inherits the full throne, is an autonomous, unique, thorough, sufficient power in Israel. Could he have put Shimei to death on a whim, on a word? Is David's dead. Boom. Shimei, you're gone. Certainly he could have. But he won't. As a matter of fact, he will bring Shimei before him and he will say, "Here's your deal. Here's your requirements. You stay in the city. And the moment you cross the river and step outside the bounds of the city, you forfeit your life for what you did prior." Now consider what he did. He did not bring about judgment, condemnation upon Shimei without Shimei having the ability to choose. But he warned him the cost of disobedience. He warned him, "You heed me or you die." Solomon needed to be strong to judge. He needed to be strong to condemn. But consider verse 7, "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother. He needed to be strong also to reward those who were loyal. It would be easy to choose not to benefit those who have stood for your father. Those who have placed their trust, their confidence, and their support in the one who had the throne previously. It would be easy to say, listen, they might have been had allegiance to my father, but he's dead, he's gone, I don't have any responsibility to them. But David encourages him to be reminded that my responsibilities are now yours. And he encourages him to hold the strength of the reward. He says, be strong. Fathers, remind your children of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul finishes his discussion of the armor of God, notice what he says. As he begins his discussion of the armor of God. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong. But notice what he says. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Paul encouraged the Christians to be strong, but not to put their strength, their reliance in themselves. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now that's not going to be escape the notice of David in his commands to Solomon. We're coming to it. But he says, be strong. How many times do we see young individuals who don't have resolve? We don't really even use that word in English anymore. Resolve. Dedication. Fortitude to make a choice and to stand by it no matter the cost. We need to raise sons who are strong. And not just physically. You can have a strong back and a weak mind. You can have a strong back and a strong mind and a weak character. We need sons. We need a new generation that will have resolve to be wise, to seek the Lord. But thirdly, his wish to his son continues by saying, prove yourself a man. Solomon was young. Solomon was inexperienced. Solomon did not have the depth of knowledge that his father did when his father took the throne. Consider the things that had occurred to David before David came to the throne. He had led armies. He had done battle. He had faced Goliath. He had seen the inside workings of Solomon's throne and how that Saul's throne and how that an individual could go from being a hero to a chaste enemy of the king in a day. He had led men. He had been to other nations. He had been under the guidance of the Philistines. He had done the Lord's bidding even when he wasn't among friends. He'd sinned. He'd made wrong choices. And in all of this, it occurred before he came to the throne. Now consider Solomon. one who no doubt grew up in a place of luxury, one who, not saying that he had no experience in the dealings of life, for sure he did, and you see his knowledge and his education very clearly, especially if you read Ecclesiastes. But just consider the two different perspectives and, by all indications, 10 years difference. For David ruled for 40 years and died at age 70. So if Solomon's age 20, there's a decade of life experience difference. He says, Solomon, prove yourself a man. Manhood involves, according to one commentator, acting like a rational being and not like a brute. Might add to that, in view of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it involves no longer acting like a child. Many individuals who are younger, who come to positions of authority, power, prominence, riches, continue to act like a child. They refuse the responsibility and the things that are handed to them. How often do we see younger individuals, the not young generation, individuals even older than me in our own society, who are back at home? They get out of high school, they go to college, they get a degree, and they come back and live with mom and dad. Or they get out of high school, they don't go to college, they don't go get a job, they stay home and live with mom and dad. I worked at the mall, I know. David tells Solomon, prove yourself a man. Manhood is one, or a man is one who has prepared for responsibility. For a man is one who holds responsibility. If he is a husband, he holds responsibility to his wife, to provide for her. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25 emphasizes that he's no longer to be under his father and his mother. He is to become a separate household. He is to cling to his wife. He is to be separated from his parents. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of Christ and the church and emphasizes the nurture and the responsibility of a husband. Consider a father. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, bring up your children in the way, or in the Lord. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a responsibility. That's a heavy responsibility. It's one for a man, not for a child. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, says this. He says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own burden. Paul writes to Christians. And you step back to chapter 6, verse 1, and he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law. He says, if someone's overtaken in a fault, you bear them and bring them back. But he says, if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he's nothing, he's deceiving himself. We ought to remind our children what it actually means to have significance. What it is to be something. It means bearing your own responsibility. It means bearing your own burdens. It means understanding your place before God. David says to Solomon, prove yourself a man. A man is one who's prepared for accomplishments and success as well as failures and disappointments. You find somebody who can't handle disappointment and failure, they're not a man yet. They may be 45 years old, but they're not a man yet. For they haven't faced the reality in this life. They haven't grown up. A man is one who builds character within himself. He's one who ought to, as Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all his heart. Lean not on his own understanding. How often do we find those who are coming up through the teenage years? Most of us were probably there at one point that thought we knew everything. All you had to do was ask us, we'd let you know. The older you get, and the more grown up you get, the more you know you don't know. You find somebody who thinks they know it all, not a man yet. Perhaps they haven't faced their own frailty. They haven't faced the reality of life. We've got to learn to trust in God. We've got to learn to put our devotion on Him, our confidence in Him and not in ourselves. But also, a man is one who's loyal. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 7 says, there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We ought to be that loyal of a friend. A man is one who has the convictions of his beliefs. As children grow up, they're swayed from one to another by their friends. Fads are the easiest way to watch it. You see a fad in clothing come through and it sweeps across the city in the younger generation. But you know, eventually the majority of those young people will grow out of it. And they're no longer as dictated in their life by the actions of others. I always loved the rebellious fads because they all look the same. Have you ever noticed that? They're all rebelling against whatever is supposed to be popular, but they're all dressing the same way, so they're not really rebelling, they're just conforming to a different option. We need the conviction of our beliefs. We need also to be able to teach and to learn. If you can't teach yourself, you're not a man yet. If you can't teach others, you still got some growing to do. Solomon was going to be king. He had to be able to teach. Fathers, remind your children to be adults. Remind your boys to be men. But thirdly and finally, as we turn back to 1 Kings chapter 2, David says, keep the charge, verse 3, of the Lord your God. Again, he uses that term charge, the command, the duty. He reminds Solomon, you have a duty to God. You may be king, you may be the highest power in this nation, you may have influences over nations that are heathen, that are not even in your own nation, but God is whom you have charge to. He says, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies. As it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. David reminds Solomon that he had three areas when it concerned God. First, he said, walk in His ways. The idea is continual action. It's a progression towards God in connection and agreement with Him. He says, walk God's path. But then He also says, keep His statutes, commandments, judgments, and testimonies. Keep, hold on to, secure, put them in a place and guard them with your life. God's statutes, commandments, judgments, testimonies, you put those four things together and there's nothing left out. He's telling Solomon, you hold fast every word of the mouth of God. But notice also he reminds him of the law. He says, as it is written in the law of Moses? Oh, now there's a reminder to a king. You may be king, but you're not supreme. See, one of the differences between our nation and many nations, especially those of monarchies, is that the monarchies really aren't bound by the law. They are the law. But when this nation was established as a nation of laws and not men. But you know, they got that concept from the Old Testament. That the law was greater even than the greatest man in the nation. And David reminds Solomon, you hold fast to the law, to its promises and its commands. But the third thing that he mentions is this, the reward. The reward of keeping the commands of God is blessing and prosperity. Now, Solomon, as we know, will be confronted by God and will be given a choice for anything he desires. God will appear to him, he will be given a choice, and he chooses wisdom to lead the nation. God says, because you've chosen wisdom, instead of riches and gold, you will receive the riches. You say, well, you know, I don't know that God's going to promise me riches in this life. But have you ever considered the prosperity he's already promised you? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God's not slack concerning His promises, and some men count slackness, but His long-suffering to us were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God promised judgment, He's going to bring it. But if God promises other things, He's just as sure in those promises as if it's the promise of judgment. 3 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we're going to get to in a moment, after we think about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You think about those Beatitudes that we should all know fairly well. And think about the second part of it. Blessed are the... fill in the blank. But remember the last part? They shall inherit the kingdom of God. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called the children of God. They shall have their reward in heaven. And you look at those eight things and you question, if I'm obedient to God, will I prosper? What greater prosperity could you ask for than those eight things? But I want to conclude the lesson in 3 John chapter 1. Not chapter 2, chapter 1. 3 John, beginning in verse 1, John says, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper. I was remembering 2 John. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and may be in health. Notice this last phrase. Just as your soul prospers. Could be the greatest wish of a father, at least one who's a Christian, would be to wish for their child to be as prosperous physically as they are spiritually. Because you want to know what that means? You're simultaneously desiring that if your child does not prosper spiritually, they don't get deceived by the riches of this world, for they don't have any. The wish of a father for his child. But consider another father. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The wishes we have for our children to grow up, to get married, to start a family, enjoy a home, have a blessed life, to have less pain than they have joy, to be faithful to the Lord. But you remember the promise and the obligations of the Son of God to leave a place of no pain, to leave riches, to leave that which none of us have ever yet experienced, to leave the presence of God, to come to this earth to die for you and me. To obey his Father. David, he encouraged his son. How do we encourage our children? Are we reminded, as often as we should be, to instill in our children's hearts and minds what they ought to be? And you know, it doesn't matter how old they are. We ought still, even to the day of our death, to be reminding them of God's expectations for their lives. Are we? And are we meeting His expectations for ours? If you're here this morning and you're outside the body of Christ, the expectation of God is obedience. If you're going to keep His statutes, His commandments, His testimonies, you're going to have to obey His Word. Because that's the revelation of those desires, those commands, those testimonies. If you're going to keep them, you've got to keep them all. And you've got to begin with hearing that Word and believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've got to begin with repentance, turning your life back in your mind to a different direction. Confessing the name of Christ, putting Him first, and being immersed in water, dying to Him. Because it's only at that point that you will be born again to live for Him. You haven't done that yet. You're lost. You're outside the body of Christ. If you're one who's done that, but you've turned away from that walk, you decided to walk in your ways, guess what? They don't lead to prosperity, not the real kind. They only lead to condemnation. If you're going to be what David desired Solomon to be, that Solomon didn't quite achieve, then we've got to be obedient to God. If you're here this morning, you have need to respond. The opportunity is made available as we stand and as we sing.